Thank you. A number of your comments tonight are in line with what I'm going to share, and nobody had any idea what I was going to share on, so that's always interesting. I'm going to throw a little, it's almost like a commercial announcement, maybe. When you sang that first song, L-O-V-E, and then G-O-N-E, or C-O-M-E, and so on, I was reminded sitting there that when I first came back to Oakwood after 25 years almost away, and that first year somebody had gone off sick or something, and they needed somebody for New Year's Eve. And so I said, sure, I can do that. I used to do that stuff all the time, VBS and all that stuff. And I did it for years in camp. It's the same thing. But what I decided to do, because I was saved at Oakwood, and I was in the Sunday school. I taught Sunday school at the very beginning of my tenure, I suppose, and I got used to those old hymns, those old Sunday school courses back in, let me think here, the early 70s. And they were very different than the stuff they use, at least at Oakwood, had made a lot of changes. So, and I had used a lot of those same courses and Child Evangelism Fellowship courses, CEF courses, choruses, I'm trying to say, not courses, choruses. Anyways, I had a whole repertoire of these. So I put together a sing-song for that night using all old Sunday school courses. That's all I used. And I knew it would work because I've done it before. And sure enough, boy, the response was just exciting. It really was. All the old people said, boy, they whatever happened to those courses? Why did we get rid of those courses? I didn't do that to start trouble, but they were excited because of the content of them. And I'm not criticizing anything that's new. I'm just saying the simple clarity of those old courses. And that one there, L-O-V-E, is one of them. One of my favorite ones is Gone, G-O-N-E, and so on. It's a different course, but it speaks so clearly of your condition of sin. And children sing this, and they get it into their psyche, and then they sing it when they're going home from camp and so on. And I had all kinds of response, positive response for that, and everybody really enjoyed it. It just rekindled all this flood of good memories when they were all Sunday school teachers at one time. It seems that way anyways. In most assemblies, everybody's gone through a regimen of teaching Sunday school and being downstairs and singing the choruses and so on. And it was really a good experience. In fact, they asked, can we do that again next year? Yeah, we can do it again next year. And I'll throw a few new ones. And everybody kind of, without me asking, kind of said, maybe this one here. And they wrote it out and gave it to me. And some were ones that I also liked. And some are a few that I weren't familiar with. I don't lead a song unless I know it. But because I lead it, I sing, you know, whether you like it or not, I sing. But anyways, let's go down to business here. We're going to cover something that's, I'm going to do it quickly because I have an Old Testament set up for this, but I would like to finish reasonably on time. I do that every time I come here, and then in the evening I go 5 or 7 minutes over, or 8 minutes, or 9 minutes over, and then I go back into the thing, and I'm feeling a little bit bad about this, and nobody has even moved. Hardly anybody stood up, nothing. They've stood up only to stand there and talk for another 15, 20 minutes. I said, I guess I could have gone longer. But I'm kind of joking, because that's what people said to me in the back. Don't worry about it. Look in there. They're all sitting. Nobody's left. They're all there. So, anyways, but I don't do that on purpose, to be honest with you. I really don't. And I'm really trying to be better at it. In fact, last Sunday morning, I don't know what it was. They were going to carry me out on their shoulders. I finished at 12 o'clock sharp. Never went over by a minute. The first time ever, I had emails and all kinds. What did you do? Were you sick? I had all kinds of responses. I really don't try to go over, but the trouble is, the longer you do this, the more you add. You can't be adding to the notes all the time. You got to take some away. You can't always be adding. So, very quickly, let me just share some verses with you to set this up. It starts with what the Old Testament Jewish society was like, not the society so much as the as the culture of the belief system of the of that nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and how they had made it to be so reprobate, because they did. They were not faithful. They were not faithful. Any way you shake and bake this, they were not faithful. And so I'm going to give you some random verses here, and I apologize for the order. I suppose I could do this, done this dead, completely in order, which is how I usually do things. Jeremiah, maybe I can do it a little bit in order. So let's go to, you don't have to turn to these necessarily. Some are just one verse, and others are a few verses. But anyways, Exodus 29, I apologize for reading all these, but I want the Word of God to speak, not me. So this is how I prefer to do things, is to just let you hear what the Word of God says. And you also know this way, that these thoughts are actually there. They've always been in your Bible, as Lehman Strauss has always want to say. So Exodus chapter 29:45 says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. I will dwell among them and I will be their God. In Leviticus chapter 26, we read, I apologize, I'm going to get there faster than you because I know where I'm going before you do, before I say it. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12, we read, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Remember that expression, you shall be my people. Then we go to Jeremiah, the other side of Psalms. We got Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and we're going to be in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah 31, rather famous chapter, has to do with the nation of Israel, their history and God's covenant with them especially. But Jeremiah 31 and 33, we read. Is it 31, 33? Yes, it is. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. There it is again. They will be my people. 32, cross the page for many of you, 32 and 38, we read, still in Jeremiah 32, 38, we read, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I'm reading these short little ones because I want you to see how often he says this, I want to be your God. I want you to feel that you are close to me. This is the relationship that was his design, not because God failed, but because the people failed. It never worked. It never actually came to fruition at all. In fact, as you know, in the New Testament, it crashed and burned, really, when the Lord went to the cross of Calvary. That was the consummate, if you will, failure of God's intentions there. So Ezekiel, please, 37, Ezekiel 37, verse 26 and 27. Some of these are not that well-known passages. Ezekiel 37, 26, it says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, to summarize what I've read for you, four thoughts, okay? Number one, I will dwell in them. That was in Exodus 29 and Ezekiel 37. I will walk with them, Leviticus 26. I will be their God, Exodus 29, Jeremiah 31 and 32. And they shall be my people, Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 31, and I think one or two others, because I added a few in there. These promises, assurances, were made to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. God wanted to commune with his people, but the people fell in love, listen carefully, fell in love with the world and its ways, with their own flesh and with their ways, with their own flesh. And Satan took advantage of this situation. They were vulnerable, and Satan was there to seize and to pounce on that opportunity. And of course, again, the nation of Israel failed miserably, even with all the endowments they had and all the insurances. That actually doesn't bother me, you know, just so you know. It doesn't bother me. I used to preach in New Brunswick where they had chickens running in and out of the room, and I'm not joking. The first assembly I planted, we were in the old building, and we had squirrels coming in there and chickens and all kinds of things. And you just had to carry on. We had a screen door right behind me. We used to open the door, and they'd keep on going and go right out again, and they close the door. So the children don't bother me. It's good to have them here. That's one of the things. Being hard of hearing helps a little bit, too. But it's true. The timeline advances 500 to 1,500 years, depending on which verse you're talking about, whether it's Exodus or Ezekiel and so on. And Jesus Christ arrives to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. I never really thought about this until recently when I was studying on the nation of Israel for Romans 9 on Tuesday nights at Oakwood in Windsor, and I had to do 3 nights on Romans 9, and I could have had 5. I could have used 5. But I really got looking at this, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, how many times that's mentioned in the New Testament. It's about 5 times. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. These are important references. And in the process, I looked at this because it was one of the verses that really impacted me from the time I was first saved. From the Christmas account, of course, the birth of Christ, Matthew 1:21, he came to save his people from their sins. Well, I just felt that meant the world. I always thought of that way without realizing, wait a minute, I'm studying Israel now, and I'm seeing Jew first, then the Greek, and I find myself back in Matthew 21. And what he's saying there is he came to save the Jews. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't come to save the rest, because we know that he did. 5 times in Genesis, all the nations, all the families of the world were going to be blessed through Abraham on the line of faith. And we know from the book of Acts, they turned from the Jew to the Gentile because the Jew was so stubborn, hard-hearted. All through the Gospels, he taught directly at the nation of Israel, the Lord Jesus did. All the parables, we've covered those. I spent that time with you, I believe, in the last couple of years. Fascinates me, all this teaching to the nation of Israel. But he says here he came to save his people from their sins. In John 1:11, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, that what I always understood to be the nation of Israel. I never had any whatever you want to call it, misunderstandings of that one, like I did with Matthew 1:21. I wasn't eliminating the Jew. I just didn't realize that verse targeted the Jew. That's what I didn't realize, or didn't take it to heart, I guess. And then in Romans chapter 1, we have the beginning of a sequence. We're not going to look at this, but I'm just going to throw it at you for what it's worth. In Romans 1 and 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for the Jew first." That was his target audience. Over in chapter 2, you see it mentioned twice. It has to do with the blessing of salvation, and it has to do with judgment for the Jew first. Check it out. I won't. That's not my lesson. So I'm just throwing this at you. I'm putting salt in the oats here for you. Hope that maybe you might take your... I know you all do it with cell phones. I don't have such technology. I don't do it, but I do use a laptop in my office, and I can do it that way if I want to. But I was telling the young guys, it's fascinating to me how I can be in a Bible study, and I'll mention, where's that verse? And one of my friends will say, what is it? And I'll say, it has to do with this and this. And 15, 20 seconds, he's got it. Boom. I said, I got to get that technology. But I don't, because I really, I'm just old. I just don't like the change. I still write my notes like this, just printing, because I like my own printing rather than the computer printout. I use computer printout, but I don't do them very often. So I'm going to take you now, we're in the New Testament now anyways, but I'm going to parallel what I've read for you by way of what God wanted. I'll repeat it. I want to dwell with you. I want to walk among you. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. That's four things, but we're going to look in 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians. Now, 2 Corinthians is one of these passages that has a tendency to get one singular application. And it has to do with be not equally yoked. That's the flag expression. And it gets applied to marriages and business. And most Bible studies, even the commentaries, will say done and done. Okay, that's 2 Corinthians 6. You got it? Okay, 7. That's what they do. And I'm not saying it's crazy and wrong. It's part of the teaching, for sure. But there's something early in this chapter that would make you think a little differently about how you should proceed into chapter 6. So I'm going to draw your attention to that if I can, please. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we would read in verse 16. 6:16 says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people." That's from Ezekiel 37, where we read. But we also saw all those other verses, all the way back to Exodus, again, I repeat, something like 500 years earlier. And we realize this has always been the dialogue that God had and the intent and the plan and the objective for the nation of Israel. They just failed so miserably. Now, you have to excuse me. I've spent literally hundreds of hours over the last 40 years scouring and listing where God literally read out a decalogue of restrictions to do with when you meet up with these foreign nations that are inhabiting the promised lands. This is how you have to deal with them. And I made lists and lists and lists, and I used to actually read them all. And I just was checking here. I've got 12 different passages in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and I just took the critical verses. I've got 45 verses in those four books, and he is literally reading the riot act, God is, in warning the nation of Israel. And do you know there are examples of them going against every single thing that he instructed them to do? It's almost like they had a checklist that they were going to check every box. It was that thorough in their disobedience. Was nobody listening? Because obviously they weren't. Then you go all the way to the end of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi, and you see there, and some of you are quite familiar with the instructions given to the nation of Israel to do with the sacrificial animals and how they were to examine them. Dan, I think it was at the very beginning, talked about that a little bit this morning in the introduction to the at the Lord's Supper. And how they had to meet a certain standard in order to be sacrificed. You go to Malachi, they completely 180 degrees reversed that. They were taking the lamest animals. A lot of you people, if you're not farmers, you've worked or grew up on a farm. You know what I'm talking about. You had animals that you would say, this animal is not going to make me any money. There's nothing wrong with that. You have to make those kind of decisions. It's part of being a business person. And you're certainly not going to sell it because nobody's going to buy it. So you either you butcher it or you do something, but it's not going to be productive for you. In Malachi, they took the lame ones because they didn't want to give. They didn't want to give up the expensive one. Read Malachi. It's right there. And in Malachi, it says, would you give that to your king? Of course not. So why are you giving it to your creator? Doesn't make any sense, does it? That's also stated in Malachi. So you see that there was almost a deliberate mindset in place here. And he says here in second, I got to get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, I want to have the same kind of a relationship. Now, that's not the verse that they miss. The verse that they miss is up in verse 12. So look at 2 Corinthians 6 and 12. Watch what we find here. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own. Now, the word is affections. Now, when I say affections, or when you think about the word affections, what is it that you love? Simply put, that's what we're talking about. What is it that you love? We would say, if we're going to try to stay in New Testament language, what is your first love? Any marriage, this kind of dialogue, and rightfully so, is almost not quite daily, but pretty close, where there's expressions exchanged. I never once heard my father tell my mother that he loved her, or vice versa. I saw them kiss exactly twice, and both of the times it was on the cheek. That's the kind of affectionate home I grew up in. And so I made it a point. I said, I'm not going to do that. So I tell my wife several times a day that I love her. I'm not trying to boast. I'm simply saying, what is it that you have your affection set on? What is important to you? And I'm going to tell you, because you already know this, and you're thinking this, I think, most of you are. Technically, if we understand salvation, we should love the Lord first. So that means even more than my wife. Honestly, it's kind of what it means. Norlene knows that. The lovely Miss Norlene, she's affectionately known as. The people in the condo building where I now live, they've gotten used to that. Oh, here comes the lovely Miss Norlene, you know, because that's what I call her, you see, in public on purpose, so that she knows that I hold her in that regard. And it sets other people at ease that I'm not some kind of a, I don't know, I hate this word, but a lecherous old man. So I purposely do it. And it kind of sets some people at ease a little bit. What is your heart set on? In Matthew chapter 15, if I can slip over there for just a second, there's a verse there. I saw this again. Sometimes I refer to these things that I see very early in my Christian growth. Again, saved at 23, learning everything, first draft at 23 years old. The fact that there's an Old and a New Testament, the fact that Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and so on, because I learned from nothing. I thought crossing the Red Sea was part of Grimm's fairy tales. You got to understand, I'm not being offensive. We never had a Bible in our home. We never referenced a Bible. We never talked about a Bible. I didn't know anything. Then I'm sitting in these Bible studies with a dozen men who are just well healed. And I'm sitting there thinking, wow, man. You know, to give you an idea, in Sydney, Cape Breton, one of the guys there, the same idea as me, got saved about the same time. He was a barber, a very typical barber. He could jibber jabber with anybody, and he was clever and funny. And he was cutting one of the guys' hair from the chapel, and he had just been saved, and he had on his work area there, it was his father's barbershop, he and his father, he actually owned the barbershop as well, because his father signed it all over to him. So he could have Bibles in his workshop if he wanted. And he's talking to this guy, and my friend from the chapel, and he starts to witness to him. And Clarence, that's the barber, he says, "Are you born again?" "Yeah." "Oh, really?" And then he said, "Are there more of us?" Because he didn't hardly met any. Cape Breton is 93% Roman Catholic. 93%. So you just don't bump into believers every day. You just don't. This is a luxury around these parts of the country where it's almost a Bible Belt. And you can sit in any restaurant, and you sit in a Tim Horton and see people bow their head and pray. You won't see that in Cape Breton, I'll tell you. They might bow their head and swear, but they won't bow their head and pray. But the discussion developed, and they said, "Well," he said, "we have a Bible study tonight. Why don't you come? It's in one of the homes. We hadn't built the assembly yet." And I got there, and that's when we built that assembly. But he came. So these men, all well healed. Some couple of elders from the Gospel Hall, not that that made them well healed, they're just guys who were raised in the faith, and they were bright, and they studied the Word of God. John Alden was sitting there. Some of you know who John is. And so they're going back and forth, and it's just human nature. I say this as kindly as I can say it, and John told me, he says, we might have been trying to impress Clarence a little bit. So as the term goes, they were waxing eloquent. So at the end of the study, they're making tea in the kitchen, and there's some cookies coming out. And Clarence says, So who's this guy Paul we're talking about? Who's this guy Paul we're talking about? These guys are waxing eloquent, and this poor soul, Clarence, doesn't even know who Paul is, let alone the waxing eloquent, which is way up there on the list of where you might learn. You're going to learn who Paul is first. Clarence had no life, had no idea. And these guys were honest men. They were godly men. They looked at each other and they started to laugh. They realized how silly they had been, how far off the mark they were. You know, well, I was like that. I didn't know who these people were. I didn't know how it fit. That's why I still work so much on making things fit. I mean, connecting the dots. It's just what I do. Some people appreciate it. Some people think it's tedious and it's a waste of time. I don't think it's a waste of time to know how the whole thing fits together. And that's what I try to, if I had a mandate, that's what it would be. So I see this in the Old Testament and I see it in the New Testament. And I say, this is interesting to me. So in this chapter, Matthew 15 and 20 and 8, it says, "These people draw near to me with their mouths. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Almost the exact same quote you will find in Ezekiel 33. It's prophetic in Ezekiel 33. And he's still addressing the same audience. It's the nation of Israel in the New Testament. So this is an issue. What is their affection? That's what this was. They draw near to me with their lips, but their heart, where your affection is rooted, is far, far, far from me. So he now gives us instruction in the New Testament. Now the difference is, and it's the world of difference, it's 180 degrees again. The Holy Spirit indwells at the moment of conversion, and he is guiding you into all truth. He is teaching you the deep things of God. He's comparing spiritual things with spiritual, what I just said to you, finding out how it all fits. The Spirit of God is your teacher. Literally, there's a verse for every one of those statements. I made four or five statements there. There's a verse for every one. Time does not permit. But you can, some of you already know, and some of you can just figure it out. But the point is that in this passage, he gives us a little lesson plan for checking your affections. Where are your affections? And it's interesting because he attacks it from the perspectives of this is where they should be, and this is where they better not be. And it's so clever to me how he does this. He makes five comparisons using five different Greek words. And yet all five words, we could have eliminated the five words and used any one of them five times. That's the way these words work. So let me read this for you, because I kind of already did. But he says here in verse 15. No, sorry, 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what, here's the first one, what fellowship hath righteousness with darkness? So the comparison is what? Righteousness and darkness. The key word is fellowship. I'll come back and explain this in a minute. I'll just give you all five. And what communion hath light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? That's Satan, by the way. And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And number five, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? In the New Testament, in the book of Corinthians, the temple of God is the believer. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And there's several other places. Ephesians 2 talks about the temple of God being the believer. And it also talks about the church being a structure to which all these individual temples are all joined into one temple, if you will. The house of God, but the family of God. But the word he uses here is a temple, which simply means something that holds something. So we are the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, verses 3:16, as I told you, 6:19. And then it says in Colossians 1:26, the Lord Jesus Christ lives in us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Ergo, temple of God. God in three persons. We're very privileged. So he says here, it has to do with our affections. And he reasons it with us. That's what I like here. This is kind of like a tailor-made Sunday school lesson. Because it's very simple a comparison. Because everybody understands when we say, here it is here. You understand I'm jumping around my notes because I'm watching the accursed thing on the wall and I got only a few minutes left. But fellowship. Fellowship is essentially a partnership to share something, and it's I won't bother too much with the Greek words because they don't mean much to anybody. There's no reason for them. What partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness? We could say what partnership has heaven with hell, if you will, because the righteous are in heaven and the unrighteous are not. But that's my addition to the passage. But you know what it has to do with? The people that you kind of hang around with. We often limit this to young people. At campfires at camp, I used to every single week, never without fail, I would take the campfire at the end of it before we dismissed everybody to go back to their cabins. This would always be the day before we went home, Thursday night usually. And I'd say, now listen, you know what? A number of you have come to me this week and talked to me. They tend to come to me, or the counselors send them to me. Not all, but most of them, it seems, to come to me. And I'm dealing with young people who are confused because they made a profession of faith and are not living for Christ. Does this sound familiar? It's very common. They made a profession when they were 9, and now they're 12, 13, 14, and they're confused because this is not, whatever it's supposed to be, it's not working. They've gotten good teaching at Emmanuel Bible Camp in Prince Edward Island, really good teaching. So now they're coming back, and they're saying, somebody needs to explain this. I don't understand. So I go through it, and I literally walk them right through it with an open Bible. No Clifford talking, verses reading. And at the campfire, the end of the week, I say, now listen, your success is going to hinge on three things. This is the sums, I'm bringing it, boiling it all down to three different lines of truth. It's going to depend on three things. Number one, your friends. Believe it or not, and I get pushback every time I tell them what number two is, but number two is your music. Because it was starting way back in this would be the middle 80s, right through to the 2000s. These headphones were going on, and the phones were starting to land. They were starting with CD players, then they went to phones, and they're... It would seem, I know it's not 24/7, but it would seem like it is. So if you don't have really good quality music and you understand what it means to be good quality music, you're in trouble. Because Satan is literally pounding at you and you don't know it. You don't know it. You have no idea. Just because somebody says something about God, oh, I had one person, a full-time worker, argued tooth and nail, we're talking nearly to blows. And he was trying to tell me that Bon Jovi, this famous rock musician, was a Christian. It was a Christian band. I said, are you kidding me? Don't go listening to Bon Jovi to see how ridiculous that statement is. Please, do me a favor. It's not worth the time of day. I'll be very honest, I'm not beating around the bush, it's not worth it, we don't have time to beat around the bush. He's a Roman Catholic, that's what he is. I was raised in this. That does not equal a Christian, it doesn't eliminate them. You can be saved and be a Roman Catholic, but you didn't get saved because of the Catholic Church, you got saved in spite of it. You got the message from some other source, it didn't come from them. Because they say, trust the church, we'll get you to heaven. I'm sorry, is that here somewhere? Because I never saw it. Did you see that? Tell me where that is, because it's not here. You trust Christ, the finished work of Christ. That's who you trust. They don't have that. They don't teach that. You might find one priest in 500 or 1,000 who might have come to understand this himself. But he's walking on thin ice and on eggs trying to share this in the church so he doesn't, because he doesn't want to get fired. Not that they would ever fire him anymore. They don't have enough priests now. But the point is, they don't teach it, even if they know it. Some do. Some of the nuns do, too. I met a lot who were saved, in spite of it. So Bon Jovi is like, come on, come on. So your friends, your music, number three, Time spent here. Most of these kids they're not from church homes. They go home, they put that Bible that they brought to camp, they put it on the shelf, and they take it off the shelf next spring when they're going to get ready to go back to camp. How sad is that? And I've had other kids who went on famously. And I got calls from parents. What did you say to my kid? He's up in his bedroom reading his Bible. I don't want him up there reading his Bible. Why is he doing that? I said, well, why don't you come down and I'll talk to you a little bit. I don't want to do this on the phone. But imagine him complaining about him reading his Bible. I said, would you rather he run the roads? Oh, no. I said, well, you know, give him a chance to get his feet, her feet under him in the Word of God. It won't hurt them. Trust me. They won't become weird. Come and meet us. Well, she says, well, I know you. I've been sending my kids to camp for years, and I do that because you're trustworthy. I said, well, there you go. We told them to read their Bible. Okay. Maybe I'm sorry. Time will tell. They come back without exception. Clifford, we were wrong. We're really impressed. The boy takes the garbage out without being asked because I teach them to honor their parents. And they can't get over this. I had one person call right on Sunday afternoon, it would be Saturday morning, because we used to go home on Sunday, now we go home on Saturday, now we go home on Friday. So it was a different day. It doesn't matter. They called just after the kid got home. That's what I'm trying to say. So late Friday night, my wife gets the call. Something wrong with my kid. He says, he's talking nice. He's offering to do stuff. He says, is he on drugs or what? And the parent was honest. She was serious. The mother, the poor thing. And my wife started to laugh and she said, well, if you knew how we taught at camp, you'd know this. My wife usually would never field this question, but she enjoyed explaining to this lady, we teach these children that the Bible teaches that you have to respect and honor your parents. So knowing my husband like I know him and how he teaches this and how hard he pushes it, I can guarantee you that that's where it came from. And she said, well, I'm really thankful I sent my child to camp. I just don't know who you sent home because it wasn't my kid. But you see, it's just taking the Word of God at face value is all it is. And it's being honest about these things. What fellowship has righteousness with darkness? What communion? The word is koinonia, by the way, and that communion there is koinonia. And it's a common experience or interest. Interest and experience. You make friends, the right friends. Just because the kid says he's a Christian doesn't mean that constitutes the criteria to be a good friend to my child. That's not what it means. They need to be a good influence. And if they're not a good influence, if they're not a good Christian, then maybe you should help your child find another one, another friend, because there are good ones and there are bad ones. What communion has light with darkness? Do you ever think of this? Darkness cannot dispel light, but light can't help but dispel darkness. You ever think of that? It's true. So which one should you accent? Which one should you study on? Which one should you apply? The light. The light. Which one should you give very little or no attention to? The darkness. Because he's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his own dear son. Psalm 139 says of the Lord that lightness and darkness are the same with him. With him there is no darkness. Because he is absolute light, therefore by virtue of his presence there's no darkness. What a cord. This is a neat word. I won't say this right because I'm not a Greek. I'm a Scotsman. But anyways, symphonesis. We get the word symphony from this word. The English word symphony comes from this word for a cord. So the opposite, what a cord hath Christ with Belial. Wow. This is the most obvious one, and he used the word that we probably understand the best. When I say the word symphony, everybody knows what I'm talking about. So just imagine that you got a symphony, and you got it. They're always in sections, anyways. But you give each section a different piece of music, and say, "Everybody ready? Let's go!" Boom, and they're all playing three different songs. Well, what would that be besides utter confusion? You need to be on the same footing, the same ground of truth. This goes into denominations, it goes into several other areas, but you need to understand that there needs to be a healthy growth environment, and you can't have every wind of doctrine in order to accomplish that. What a cord. By the way, the word accord, lovely little study in Acts. Here's a challenge for this week. Just take out your cell phone and you'll have it in about 20 seconds. All the times that the word accord appears in the book of Acts, you'll have at least 9. See how it's used. I'll tell you what you're going to get. You're going to get 8 examples of how the church were met in one accord or something like that. Okay? And at the end, I think it's number 9, how Satan works in one accord. You see, he's got a united front to attack us. We need to have a united front to defend against him. And when we're splintered and we're weakened and we're not working in symphony, in harmony, Satan is just having a field day. Well, which one of these breaches do we want to attack today? Because there's 7 holes in the fence. It's like the southern border in the United States. There's all kinds of places to cross here. Pick the spot you want. When we don't have communion, fellowship, accord, agreement, Satan has a field day because he has accord. He's got one purpose, blind the minds of those who believe not, lest they see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. It's easy for him. So we got to be on our game. Very quickly, 1 more, maybe 2 more. Yeah, 2 more, sorry. What part? Part is a territory. It's kind of almost speaks of a piece of land, but with does a believer have with an unbeliever? And I got thinking about this because I got to put this into workable language here. So the unbelievers go to places that we don't go to, and we go to places that they don't go to. This being one of them, and they don't want to go here. They don't want to come with us. They want us to go with them. Ever had this happen? I'm sure you have. I bet you every hand would be up. You've had this at least once in your life. Where your friend, and this could be adults, by the way. Let's go to this. Well, no, let's go. I would like you to come here once. Oh, let's go to this. They do not give in very easily, as a rule. Unless they're under conviction, they won't give in. Unless you've already had a good impact on them, you're not going to get them that way. You have to decide. You have to be in the leadership in that relationship, or you better not have it. And I'm talking about same-sex relationships here, meaning I'm not talking about unequal yoke. You know that already, knowing that I'm a kind of a conservative. So I'm not talking about interactions with the opposite sex. I'm talking about you have friends that you work with, fellow men or women in a, they don't have to be a typing pool. That's just the one that my wife was in. She was in a typing pool kind of a thing. In the 60s, that's what they had in these workplaces. And these other women, and she fellowshiped with them. We were not saved. And the stuff they did, I wouldn't get caught dead doing it. You know, they were really pretty bad. Then we got saved. All of a sudden, guess what? We had no part. We didn't go to their territory. And for the most part, with some exceptions, they didn't come to ours. And if they did, they got saved. Well, lastly, what agreement? A verbal agreement. It's essentially nodding in agreement. It's essentially aligning yourself with their values rather than having them align with your values. That's what that word having part with. And it's the temple of God with idols. And what he's saying here is you have to understand, going back to the Old Testament pattern we started out with, we have nothing in common. 45 verses in 4 books of a diatribe. Do not, in fact, burn all the idols. Don't save anything. And I don't want the gold. Don't be melting anything down. Utterly destroy. The word utterly, a very strong word, used numerous times. Utterly destroy this stuff when you see it. And whatever you do, don't marry into it. This is verboten. It's forbidden. Don't do it. So he says, where is your affection? Is your heart after me? Our brother mentioned this in his comments in the opening tonight. I thought I was kind of excited when I heard him say that. Because this is what I wanted to share with you. That God has always had this guideline and standard. It failed miserably in the Old Testament. So he knew this all along, was always God's pattern. He put the Spirit of God inside so that we would have the strength to resist. Now, he knew this in the Old Testament, trust me. He wanted to prove. Why the failure? He wanted to prove that you couldn't get saved by keeping the law. That's why. That's all it was. It was a plan that was designed to fail. So when we get to the New Testament, we know it's not the law, it's not the law, it's not the law, it's not the law. So in Romans 9, where I was studying on Tuesday nights, I'm going to stop, trust me, I know I'm over. It says right here, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. You can't get eternal life, heaven, by the law. You can only do it by faith and grace and mercy, but faith. So the pattern was to show that this doesn't work. So now I went and did this parallel comparison for you to show that he's still trying to attain to the same objectives that he originally started out with the nation of Israel that didn't work for them. But it does work for the most part with us. As long as we're honest with ourselves and honest with the Word of God, what affections do we have Are they right and honest, or are they wrong and without value and without worth? Well, I want to reach my friends, so I spend time with them. Spend time in which domain? In their domain or in your domain? Are you driving the car, or are you a passenger in this relationship? I'm addressing this one point because this is the weak point here for most people listening to what I've said to you tonight. You got to be behind the wheel. If you're not behind the wheel, then you have to get out of the car, or that your passenger has to get out of the car, one or the other. If you're not driving the relationship, then you're being drawn in, and Satan is just having a party at your expense. We have to understand how big of a battle line this is. Beloved, it is just nigh short of 4,000 years old, this battle. This is not new. This is not new. It's the same old, same old. It's always been this way. And Satan has always been the opponent, and he's always been, seems that he has control, because he is, after all, what? The prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. This world is his. Adam handed him the deed in the garden when he sinned. This is his home court advantage, not ours. Not ours. Got to stop. Father, we thank you for the time we spent tonight. Just pray that you bless these simple thoughts. And I pray that it might be a jumping off point, a springboard, if you will, for some of these dear souls to decide, I'm going to look further into this. It's very easy to find this information and to look it through and study it through and realize what you want from us. And it's not alignment with the world. It's exactly the opposite. It's alignment with each other. Every time we do anything with the enemy, this is time we take away, we rob from time spent with those of like precious faith. Investment in the body of Christ as opposed to investment in the world. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Bless these simple words, we pray. Take us to our homes in safety today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.